You know that moment when you find yourself sitting in the pew and you think to yourself, I'm 90% sure I left my Bible up there in the pulpit, but I'm not 100% sure. It's a great reassurance when you find out that it's really true. I'm just saying, it's not that that's relevant at all. Those of you who are here on Wednesday probably heard me give the invitation and were in that context let in a little bit into my life last week. So maybe you have a little bit of a grounding in this already. Monday, and especially Monday, to a certain degree Tuesday, I found myself hosting a pity party. And I have to say, and I hope this doesn't sound off, patting myself on the back or anything like that, I don't do this. It's not my thing. I have contempt for pity parties. I really do. And on the rare occasion that I find myself having a pity party, the last thing in the world that I will do is invite you to it. Because I just find that, going and whining to somebody about how awful my life is and, oh, woe is me, I can't imagine. Every once in a while, I'll invite Tracy. But usually it's a solo thing. Usually it's just me. And I try to keep it very, very limited. Try to do it as seldom as possible because it's not a good thing. It's not a productive kind of thing. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. But I found myself a little bit there on the early part of this week. And put me in kind of a weird position, to be perfectly honest, because not only do I not have pity parties, I tend not to get invited to pity parties either. And I think I know why, because on the rare occasion that I am invited to a pity party, I may go so far as to say, well, good luck with that, or we're praying for you, or something innocuous like that. But what the person usually is asking for me to tell them how put upon they are and how much worse their problems are than anybody else's problems and how sorry I feel for them. And I'm not going to tell them that. I don't feel that. I don't think that's what they need to hear, and it's not what I'm going to tell them. And because of that, I think they generally don't include me in their pity parties anymore, which is kind of a win-win for me as far as that goes. I'm okay with that. But I do want to bring you along with this because it's kind of a different perspective for me, a different kind of thing for me. I had a clicker. I really did. Here it is. And I wanted to kind of bring you through this thought process with what was going on with me. Because what do you do when you find yourself feeling sorry for yourself? Because we all do it, I'm sure. Well, the first thing that I do is I try to be productive. And that's why we're having this sermon. Because that's one of the very first things that I thought of. I said, you ought not be feeling this way. What can I do about that? And this is kind of an instinct. And I would encourage you to do the same kind of thing. When you find yourself in a position that you don't care for, or a position you don't understand, or you're uncomfortable, or whatever, have this be a kind of a knee-jerk reaction that you have. What can I do productive about this? How can I help myself? How can I help somebody else because of this condition that I happen to be in at this particular time? And so this is what I wound up writing this sermon, essentially, because of that. So I hope that you can join in with me a little as far as this goes. And maybe you don't ever have pity parties, and that's okay. But in fact, that's good. But if we do feel ourselves feeling sorry for ourselves, let's try to be productive about this. Because I'd suggest to you that there's always going to be lemonade that you can make from whatever lemon you may have in your life. I'm aware that you have problems. I'm aware of some of your particular problems. And maybe I've been able to help or try to help in certain situations. We all have difficulties. And I hope that my flippant reference to pity parties here doesn't make light of your genuine difficulties that you're dealing with. I understand that. People have hardships. Physical hardships, social hardships, spiritual hardships. We go through a rough time, oftentimes in our life. We all go through it. Find a way, I suggest to you, to turn this to your advantage. Instead, this is the instinct that I see in a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, to just kind of sit back and say, well, woe is me, look at all this mess that I'm having to deal with, and nobody cares about me, and nobody appreciates me, and I'm just going to kind of sit here on the couch in front of the TV, reminding myself constantly how miserable my condition is. Well, you can do that, A lot of people do. But maybe that's not the best use of our time. Maybe that's not the best use of our energy. Instead, what we perhaps ought to do is find work. And I'm aware that there are people who make it their business to avoid work, to avoid productivity, regardless of the circumstances. You know, in any circumstance, that's the last thing in the world they want to do. I get that. I hope that you're not one of those people. I trust that you're not one of those people. We are busy about the work of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, we can find a way to turn ourselves toward that work when our instinct might be to go in exactly the opposite direction. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9 is a passage that I like to go to a lot to remind myself of the need for work. When Tracy came back from her most recent trip to Texas, she was able to go to the Magnolia Farms thing in Waco. I'm getting some nodding heads here. You get that? There's a TV show, a very popular TV show, and they have this whole amusement park type thing set up that's really, really amazing. And the people who run this place have a great deal of respect from all kinds of different people, including me. And one of the fellow's favorite sayings apparently is, do good work. And I got this little metal cutout thing that she brought back, which I have in my office now. Do good work. I'm kind of obsessed with this topic. The idea of working better, working harder, working more regularly. I'm obsessed with it because I know I don't do it. I don't do it like I ought to. And I think that perhaps by thinking along these lines, I can motivate. You'd be surprised how lazy a person I am. I try to hide it pretty well. But nevertheless, this is not my instinct. I have to drive myself toward this. Whatever work that I do, I force myself to do by reminding myself of how important such things are. And there are going to be times in your work, there are going to be times in your process that you're going to be discouraged. You're going to feel like it's not accomplishing anything, that maybe you're on the wrong track, maybe your entire priority system is messed up. Paul says to the Galatians, in Galatians 6 verse 9, do not grow weary in doing well or in doing good. For in due season you will reap if you do not faint, if you do not grow weary. Motivate yourself. And there are going to be times when this business about serving Jesus isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. It's going to seem maybe counterproductive. It's going to seem like a waste of time, like a pie in the sky kind of thing. Because in large measure, the things that you are doing in God's service don't seem to be mattering. They don't seem to be accomplishing very much. And this kind of goes to the heart of the pity party that I was telling you about. That it doesn't really seem like any of this is mattering. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Continue to do what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about results. Just worry about your work product. And the more you can motivate yourself to actually work, to put your nose to the grindstone, as it were, the shoulder to the wheel, and the less concerned we get about the results, about what happens because of our work, what other people do with our work, that's going to be a real encouragement to you. One growth thing that I have done that may or may not be interesting to you. What I have taken to in the last, whatever it is, five, six, I don't know how long it is, many, many years. I write at least one article a week, 300 words on some Bible topic, and I put it on my website, and I leave it there. And I don't know how many people read this thing. I don't know. Every once in a while I'll get a comment, which is nice. I'll get a thumbs up, which is nice, and all that. Occasionally I'll get a correction or whatever, which is also nice. Not quite as nice as the other, but still nice. Nevertheless, it's a real exercise in me, for me, with regard to the purpose of work. I'm not doing this because it's going to change anybody's life. I'm doing this because it's good work. It's good for me to do it. And if it helps somebody else, that's great. But what I really want to do is make sure that I am serving the Lord as best that I can and separate myself to a large degree from the results. And I think that that's a good mantra for the rest of us, to make sure that we are doing the right thing, no matter whether it feels like we're being appreciated or not, or valued or not, or any of that other mess. That's one tip anyway, and I'll give you a couple of others. Find your joy. I wonder if there aren't some people, even in the church, who seem to take a real perverse pleasure in being unhappy. Have you ever known of people like this? Seem like they're never happy unless they're unhappy. That's kind of paradoxical, obviously, but I think you have some appreciation for what I'm saying here. They're always complaining about something. It's always one source of misery or another. And the implication, of course, is that their misery is more important than anybody else's misery. Because you have to stop listening to other people's problems. Now you need to listen to my problem, because you'll really be impressed with my problem. And, you know, I want to say something sarcastic about people like that, and I'm not going to do that. What we need to do when we find ourselves in that position, we all do. Certainly I do. What we need to do is find our joy. Remember that there are things going on in your life that are, in fact, going right. And that may or may not work for the person out there in the world. It may be, hypothetically, I don't think it could be, but it may be that this person out there in the world, you know, their job is horrible and their family is falling apart. And, you know, just one problem after another, and you're trying to console them. And you say, well, what's the traditional thing that we always say in situational health? Well, yeah, at least you got your health, right? And they say, oh, that reminds me, I also got this and this and this. My health's messed up too. There may be people who are like that out there in the world who virtually nothing, if not absolutely nothing, is going right for them. I have a great deal of sympathy for people like that. But I cannot relate to people like that, because since I am a Christian, since I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, since I am going to heaven when I die, there is something that is fundamentally right in my life every single day. And it is, not a coincidence, the very most important thing in my life. So, to such an extent that if this one thing is going right in my life, it shouldn't really, in the big picture, make a whole lot of difference how many things are going wrong or how badly they're going wrong. This is the joy that I can find, that I should be finding as a Christian, as a child of God. There are always going to be ways to find that silver lining. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And as is oftentimes pointed out in the book of Philippians, this is being written from a prison cell. Paul is finding a way in prison while he's being mistreated by people who are on the outside, enjoying their freedom and taking advantage of their freedom to pick on Paul while he's in prison for something he didn't do. Paul is still, even in that ridiculous circumstance, finding a way to rejoice. He's finding a way to be joyful and to encourage other people. And I think his point is, and my point is, that if Paul can find joy in a circumstance like that, surely we can find joy in the same place, regardless of what our circumstances are. He wouldn't have required us to rejoice if it hadn't been possible or even reasonable for us to do that. We're told in 1 John 5, verse 4, that this is his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. God is not going to give us a task that is impossible for us to accomplish, or even one that is counterproductive, one that is going to be hurtful to us in some fashion. And therefore, I can have confidence that joy is there for me, that there is a way for me to find my inner peace, my inner strength, that comfort that comes from knowing that my life is in the right place, that things are fundamentally sound in my life, that I'm on the right track, and that God is taking care of me every step of the way. And this tends to be, I think, a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you will focus more on reminding yourself how happy you are instead of reminding yourself how miserable you are, you might find yourself more happy. I think that just kind of stands to reason. And I think if I put it to a vote, I think that I'd get pretty much unanimous consent here, that we as Christians, we are blessed in Jesus Christ, yes. We are giving ourselves to Jesus Christ, yes. If we feel like we are serving Him, we are obeying Him, we're going to be taken care of eternally, yes, absolutely. And that's the most important thing in our life. Far, far outweighing any other consideration. Yes, absolutely. Okay, with that being the case, can't we find that joy? And if we think about what's going right, and I'm not talking about selling ourselves a pie in the sky. I'm not talking about being delusional or Pollyannish or anything like that. Focusing what's real. Your relationship with Jesus Christ. Focusing on your heavenly home. Focusing on all the other, and by the way, that's not the only thing going right in your life. I'm confident of that. There's other things too. Focusing on the marvelous blessings that God has given you and giving Him the glory, letting your mind dwell on these things, as Paul says later on in that same chapter, Philippians chapter 4. Letting your mind dwell on all these noble things that give life purpose and give life focus and direction. I think you're going to find your joy there. And finding your joy, you may forget how miserable you are. And after all, that is kind of the point, right? In theory, at least, if you're miserable, you want to feel less miserable, right? I'm getting a few nodding heads out there, yes. We don't want to be miserable. This is how you know. This is how you don't be miserable. Quit reminding yourself how miserable you are. And I think you're going to find remarkable results if you take that path. Tip number three is one that I have resorted to on numerous occasions in the recent past. And I hope I'm not just beating a drum for the sake of beating a drum here. But you'll be surprised. You'll be astonished at how much your problems, your issues, your difficulties are going to be set in perspective if you make it a priority to find somebody to help. They don't have to be in a worse position than you. They don't have to be the worst sad sack in the congregation. It doesn't matter. Somebody. Find somebody to help. And if you take your mind off of your own difficulties and start focusing a little bit about helping somebody else through their difficulties, I think you're going to find a remarkable transformation of attitude. You may very well find that you're not the saddest sack in the group, that your problems aren't, in fact, worse. And I wonder if perhaps this is one of the reasons that we avoid getting involved in people's lives, that we avoid helping people in times of trouble. Because if we reach out to somebody out there, we may find out that they're in worse shape than me. They need more help. They need more sympathy than I'm prepared to offer at any given time. I'm not inclined to do that. So I'll just kind of sit back to myself and whine about how horrible my situation is and how I'm so much worse than anybody else. Find somebody to help. Being subject to one another. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, and we could talk about having this mind in us that's also in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, and other passages. I've referenced many, many of them in recent past. I won't burden with you that again. But you know what the Bible says. Is it more important for you to minister to yourself, or is it more important for you to minister to somebody else? That's not a trick question, right? Other people. Prioritize other people. Be subject to one another, the text says there. And that means submitting in all kinds of ways. And there are all kinds of practical applications for that. But in the context of the lesson here today, realizing that helping somebody else through their issues is a more productive use of your time, a more godly pursuit, than simply dwelling on your own issues and wondering why it is that nobody else is coming around to help. Now think about this from a practical standpoint. Isn't that kind of the way it's going to work? If we have a house full of selfish people, if we have a house full of self-centered people, egotistical people, people who are obsessed with themselves, people who are only thinking about their own problems, and why isn't anybody coming to help me out? Why isn't anybody sympathizing with me? Well, it's because they all have the same attitude that you have. Who are you helping in the meantime? If, on the other hand, what would happen if we have a house full of people who are subject to one another in the fear of Christ? If we are all more interested in somebody else, we're going to have more help than we know how to do with our problems. Because everybody in the room is interested in me and in helping me and building me up. They'll do a far, far better job than I ever could have done for myself. So focus on other people's problems and helping them through their problems. Giving them the encouragement that they need instead of just complaining about not having the kind of encouragement that we ourselves need. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to read a text with you. Starting in tail end of chapter 2 and going through, or rather chapter 1 and going through the first part of chapter 2. This notion that Peter gives us here of service to God and submitting to one another and being holy, as he says there in verse number 16, being holy because God is holy. In this same context is given this quotation from the Old Testament about the enduring word of God. And the point here is not that the Bible is going to survive forever, although I think it will. The point is more that God speaks and it's done.
God gives his commandments, and we're done with it. You don't have to wonder if he's going to revise himself, or if there's some kind of exception clause, or if you know you're some kind of special case that doesn't have to submit to God's will. God's word's in stone, as it were. In fact, back in Moses' day, it was literally in stone, wasn't it? Read with me, starting verse number 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, stop there for a second. That's an interesting concept. It almost sounds like Peter is saying the reason that you were brought into this fellowship, the reason that you were taken into this kingdom, into this spiritual body that he's going to talk about in chapter 2, this house, this spiritual priesthood. The reason you were brought here is so that you can have association with other people for you to love, for you to build them up. Now, you can turn to other passages and see that there's much more profound reasons for that, for coming to Jesus than that. But this is a primary work of the gospel, to give us brothers and sisters in Christ for us to love, for us to support. Isn't that what he's saying? Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This is the work that the gospel is having in us, changing us, so that we are more inclined to love our brethren, more inclined to put other people before ourselves. Because of that, because that's the purpose of this, go ahead and accomplish that purpose. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. I'm going to stop you again there. I know this is annoying. Bear with me. This is the work of the Lord in our heart. We are born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And he goes on to say how the word of God is that imperishable thing. You were born again. Have you ever found it difficult to serve people? Have you ever found it difficult, for instance, to help people? You know, it would be a whole lot easier if I could just do my thing and not worry about other people. Just take care of my things. Just do my job. Leave other people alone. That'd be a whole lot easier. Maybe I'll just do that. Let me tell you something. That's what people out there in the world are doing, by and large. But you have been born again. You are being transformed. Yes, it may be instinctive for you to do this one thing, but Jesus is calling you to something else. He's put that old attitude to death. He's given you a new attitude. One that we are to pursue through the work of the gospel, the living and enduring word of God. For, he says in verse 24, all flesh is grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter and no doubt other preachers as well had instilled in these Christians this notion of the transforming power of God. It's channeled in all kinds of practical directions, but particularly in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1 and in the context of this point here, to serve other people, to be interested, to be active in other people's lives. Therefore, he says in verse number 1 chapter 2, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He's saying here, realize what God is trying to do with you. This is what the milk of the word does. This is, and the Hebrew writer contrasts the milk of the word with the meat of the word. And I think the same imagery is applying here. This is basic stuff. This is fundamentals. On day one as a Christian, you ought to at least try to incorporate this concept of service, of helping somebody else, into your everyday life, into your thought process, building new habits. It's not going to be natural. It's going to be a lot of work. But if you find yourself struggling, then you go back to that source. Go back to that pure milk of the word. And remember the kindness of the Lord that he mentions there in verse number 3. All that God has done for you because he loved you. And then thinking about all the kindnesses we can do for somebody else because he loved them too. And in theory, at least we love. So let's act like we love. Instead of, again, focusing on ourselves, focus on other people. I'll give you one more. And Brother Steve picked a great song to lead into this. Sing to Me of Heaven. The notion that we would go through our lives every day singing about heaven. asking people, as it were, to remind us about heaven. I actually counted one time. I this is what I do in the office sometimes. I got out Brother RJ's book, and I went through and counted right at 100 songs out of 702, 703 that deal directly with the topic of heaven. That's one out of seven, 14%+. That deal directly with heaven. I did not count how many allude to heaven, how many talk about heaven, and lots of our songs are like that. You get to the third verse, and now it's all about heaven. I didn't count those songs. Sing to me of heaven, how beautiful heaven must be, no night there. Songs like that. You get the impression that maybe we like singing about heaven, that this is an important thing. We had a singing over at Myrtle Grove yesterday, and we sang, eight, 10 songs, somewhere in there. Right around half of them were about heaven. And maybe it's natural to a certain degree as we get older, as we grow and mature, that we get closer linearly to heaven, that we start thinking about it more. And that's been the case with me. But let me tell you something, young people. You don't have to be 50 years old to think about heaven. In fact, I'd encourage you not to wait. I encourage you to think about it right now. And if you are caught up in the circumstances of your life, if you are caught up in the woes and the difficulties and the hardships that are fundamentally of this earth, let's not kid ourselves. We're not talking about feeling sorry for ourselves because we're not going to heaven when we die. That's not the kind of pity party we're talking about here. We're feeling sorry for ourselves because of our circumstances. Well, I have news for you. Your circumstance is going to change. Every single one of them is going to change. The good ones, the bad ones, the indifferent ones, they're all going to change. Because we're going to be taken out of this physical existence, and the physical things that we know are going to cease. And we're going to be given spiritual things instead. And there are reflections of heavenly things that will carry on with us. But that's it. Most notably, the love that we have. 1 Corinthians 13:13 talks about that. Abide, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I think that the reason Paul says that is because faith and hope are ultimately, as wonderful as they are, as spiritual as they are of this earth. They do not pertain to heaven. There's nothing to have faith in heaven. There's nothing to hope for in heaven. They will characterize the people of God as long as life shall last, but only that far. Love transcends death. Love goes into heaven. Love for your brethren. Love for your Lord. Love for your Creator. These things are characteristic of us as Christians after this life is over. Does that sound good? Sounds really good to me. Does it sound like we're not quite ready for that? Well, that's because you're not. There's a great image given to us in Revelation 21 and the first part of the text there. And generally speaking, this is seen as, if not an actual picture of heaven, at least a depiction of heaven and the completion of God's work among his people. Then I saw the new heaven and new earth, John writes here, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and then there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's two very odd figures of speech given to us in very close juxtaposition. You're probably not used to thinking of yourself as part of a city. And you're certainly not used to thinking of yourself as part of a bride. You may be a bride, or maybe you were a bride at some point, or maybe you will be in the future. But being a piece of one is weird. Granted, bear with us. This is going to work. The people of God, as an association, have an identity, a collective identity, as it were. We comprise a city. We compose a city. I always get confused on that. We compose a city. The city comprises all of the people. That's the way it's supposed to work. We are all part of the city. We are all part of the bride of Christ. And this New Jerusalem, it says, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. See, the bride is made ready because at some point in the past she wasn't ready. And that's the time that we're living in right now. Are we the bride of Christ? Yes, we are. But we are the bride of Christ in prospect, looking forward to that marriage ceremony, as it were, that's going to take place in heaven. And I heard the loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now, see, here's the problem. We want the first things to pass away now. We want to get verse number 4 right now. I have all these things. He says, he talked about tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. That's me. That's my life. That's what I'm dealing with right now. John's talking about me right now. And I'm looking forward to having all these things pass away. You know what? I am too. And one of these days it will. But not now. You're not ready for that now. You are the espoused bride of Christ. You're not the realized bride yet. Sometimes preachers will talk about Joseph and Mary and their marriage in Matthew chapter 1. How they behave as married people. But clearly they are not married in the modern sense of the word. That is necessary for the promise of God, for the prophecy to be fulfilled, because Mary had to keep herself so that she could be a virgin mother when Jesus were to arrive. Even though she is already legally the wife of Joseph, they have not had relations yet at this point. They weren't ready for that. I don't know. It's one of those things. They just hadn't gotten to that point. That's where we are as the bride of Christ today. We're not ready yet. God's still working on us. I don't know how your wedding was. If you're married, what kind of circumstances you went through, how much preparation. I imagine you did some preparation. Maybe you hadn't got the dress that you wanted, or maybe you hadn't picked a florist, or maybe you hadn't found a caterer, or maybe you hadn't invited people, or whatever kind of preparations you have. We had a lot of preparations, maybe you had less, whatever. But that process from, yes, I will, put the ring on the finger, to actual married couple, there's a growth curve there. There's a process, a certain amount of time. It may be half an hour, it may be 5 years. But you don't get married until you're ready. Until all those T's have been crossed, all those I's have been dotted. That's what Jesus is doing with us now. He is changing his bride. He is making us over. He is giving us what we need to be a proper bride. And that process is going to continue until he decides to perfect it in heaven. It will not be done in this life. And therefore, the blessings that come with being the realized bride of Christ cannot be received in this life. Now, that's bad news, I suppose. Nevertheless, ultimately, it's going to be good news because it is going to be our reality. It won't be here, but it will be there in heaven. And this brings us to the text that we talked about before, our text that we read from Philippians chapter 1. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, if it's so wonderful to be in heaven, and if we know for a fact that we're never going to be what we ought to be in this life anyway, no matter how many centuries Jesus gives us. Why doesn't Jesus just take us now and finish the job and let us go to heaven and relieve us of all these problems? I don't know. I wish it did. I don't know. I have my theories. Maybe you have your theories. I do know this, at least. That there is something for us to do while we are here. There is work for us. And instead of bemoaning the fact that we are not in heaven, let's instead focus on the fact that we are not in heaven, that we are here on earth. And while we are here, there is a job for us to do. That's what Paul says. I'm ready to go. All is bagged or packed, as it were. But I have a feeling it's not going to happen that way, Paul says, paraphrasing, obviously. Because there's work for me to do here. And it seems that Revelation, to a certain degree, is indicating to him that his time has not yet come. And he says, I'm willing to wait. And while I do wait, I'm going to devote myself to other people. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord, to his cause. Not that I'm not ready to go, because I am. But to realize I'm not going, not quite yet. And while I wait, I'm going to be a Christian. I will linger for other people, for the work that needs to be done. Hopefully, while we wait, while we anticipate this greater glory that cannot possibly be ours here.
Let's not kid ourselves. You know, the phrase heaven on earth, or a little taste of heaven, or a little piece of heaven, I've given up using that phrase. I encourage you to give it up as well. There's no such thing as heaven on earth. There are foretastes of heaven on earth. We're engaged in some of it right now. Heavenly things are going to have to wait, ultimately, for their full revelation.
What we need to do is realize that as blessed as we are going to be in that final era, in that final time, we have a task to apply ourselves to here. And that's what I need to do. Don't worry about your life not being perfect. It's not going to be perfect. Not yet. Don't worry about being appreciated or not appreciated or whatever. Don't worry about those things. Give yourself to the things of God. Devote yourself to a study of His Word. Allow it to wash over you and turn you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Allow it to have the work on you that God had always intended. And in such a way, we can demonstrate that we are participating in this process. And the more we think about heaven as we work, I think the more motivated we're going to be. Realize that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Our labor is not in vain. God is going to work a tremendous thing in us in due course of time. While we wait, let's not feel sorry for ourselves. Let's rejoice in the fact that we are privileged to participate in this process, and that we are blessed to whatever degree we're blessed, and to use whatever we have, whatever circumstances, resources, abilities, experiences that we have, to glorify Him in this life, and to prepare ourselves, and hopefully prepare somebody else for a heavenly home. If there is something we can do to help you, if there is something that we can do to motivate you, to build you up, to correct you, to discipline you in some fashion that will help you be more the child of God that you ought to be, that you want to be, more prepared for heaven, we want to offer you an opportunity to lean on your brethren and to lean on the Lord this evening. If you are not a child of God at all, if you've never been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we want to offer you an opportunity to make your life right, to be baptized in water for remission of sins, to turn your life around from a life of self-centeredness to a life of service, a devotion, of heaven focus. If we can be of service to you in that way or in any other spiritual regard, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.